Okay. That's it.
If Herb will sit down, we can begin Bible class. Just saying. Good morning. You should open your Bible with me to that Hebrews passage that I'm using regularly and consistently. We'll read there again, and then you should get the book of Acts ready, because we'll be in Acts 16 for a great deal of this particular session. And I am told that if you want to make a comment or ask a question, that there's guys with mics who will get to you, and that way it'll pick up on the live streaming and all that kind of stuff. And that's marvelous. If you want to say something, you want to ask something, you'll probably kind of have to flag me down. And that's good too. Just wave, and I'll see if I can break it to a stop, and we'll all work together to think a little bit about some very important concepts surrounding hope. Let's begin in a word of prayer, then we'll read some text. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're thankful for the day, this beautiful first day of the week. We pray that our worship thus far has been acceptable in your sight, that we've honored you and honored your Son. We ask, Father, now that you bless our time of study, help us to think carefully together that we might have hope even in difficult circumstances and times. In Christ we pray, and amen. So it is that Hebrew passage that I'm looking at, Hebrews 6 and verse 18, by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. I want us to think about steadfastness and holding on when it's hard to hold on. And to introduce that, I'm going to talk a little bit about one of my heroes, my favorite president. My favorite president is Teddy Roosevelt. And what you're looking at there is a page from Teddy Roosevelt's diary. That's dated Valentine's Day, February 14th, 1884. And on that day, Teddy Roosevelt's mother passed away. And a few hours later, right after his wife had given birth to their first child, his wife passed away in his arms. You can see that Teddy took that pretty hard. On that day, he just drew a big black X in his journal and said, "The light has gone out of my life." It was a seminal moment for him. He decided that he was done in politics. He had come a long ways as an assemblyman in the state of New York and had great promise and a bright future. But he decided that was to be no more. He could not remain in New York. He boarded a train for the Dakotas and the ranch in the Badlands that he had previously bought. T.R. would spend the next several years being a cowboy. And when people wrote to him and said, "We need you to run for this office, or can you come back and help us with this political cause?" He said, "Nope, I'm just a cowboy now. That's all I'll ever be." Well, as you know, after a while, Teddy changed his mind. He did return to New York and re-embark in a career in politics, which ended rather well. But there are several times in Teddy's life where he looks back very fondly on his time being a cowboy in the Dakota Badlands. And you almost get a feeling of, boy, that was life. I wish I was doing that now. I'm not sure how many people look at their life and see, "Oh, I'm president of the United States," and feel like that's their second choice. What I really would have rather done is be a rancher in North Dakota. Not everybody's second choice works out that well. But I'm willing to guess that all of us at some point in our life have had a difficult day. Maybe it wasn't a big black X, but you've had a hard time. And now you're in a place in your life where you're dealing with second choices. Maybe the career that you thought, the path that you had laid out, was going to lead to this and to this and to this, and it didn't get you anywhere close to that. Or maybe you thought by now you'd be married, and you're still single. Or maybe your marriage is not anything like what you had hoped it would be. Or maybe you're thinking, "I thought by now that I would have children, but despite many trips to the doctor and expensive procedures, the nursery is still empty." All of us in life know the pain of second choices. How do we hope then? Hope is God working in our lives. But sometimes it looks like God isn't doing anything. And we need God to do something right now. How do we carry on then? Well, I want to show you a place in Acts. Would you look at Acts 16? We'll be here extensively this morning. In Acts 16, there we find a place where Paul has to deal with second choices. Those phrases we use, I thought by now, I was always going to. They announce the disappointment of second choices. And that's exactly what's happening in Acts 16. Read with me beginning in verse 6. So they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Acts 16:8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I would focus your attention carefully on verse 7. They attempted to go into Bithynia. Now, I don't know what was in Bithynia, but I know Paul wanted to go there. On your map app, if you fire up your smartphone, Bithynia would be due north of where Paul was at that time. And later on, Peter will write to Christians in that area. But Paul isn't the one who converted them. He's not the one that taught them the gospel and established churches there. God didn't let him go there. Let me just say that more frankly. God said no. You ever thought about that? God said no to an apostle. Hey, I want to go preach the gospel. No. No. Don't go to Bithynia. Now, we're very familiar with the book of Acts. And so we know that Paul doesn't go to Bithynia, doesn't disobey God. He goes ultimately to Philippi. He sees that vision of the man in Macedonia. And what happens when we get to Philippi? Verse 11, we get over there and then we meet Lydia. Whew, that's the greatest story ever. Well, maybe it's not the greatest story ever, because then what happens? Then Paul gets thrown in jail and converts the jail warden. That's the greatest story. I mean, it's just, Philippi is incredible. So we don't even think a whole lot about verse 7 because we're so excited about everything that happens after verse 11. But I'm thinking about verse 7, and you have to know that Paul thought about verse 7 because Paul and Silas rolled out the map and Paul said, here, let's go here. He didn't get to. Which means that Philippi was for Paul his second choice. It was his second choice. That was not what Paul wanted to do. It wasn't where he wanted to go. So this morning, it seems to me that if we are to build hope in our lives, we need to be authentic about disappointment. We need to be ready to deal with the reality that sometimes God says no, and we're going to have to work through the disappointment we feel when we didn't get to go to Bithynia. And I want to share with you some ideas about that. My good friend Ken Williver did some writing in his email blog about going to Bithynia and the disappointment of that, and that really scratched some places where I was itching, and I want to build on some of the things that Ken said and build out further beyond that and share with you some important ideas from the text that will help us when life is disappointing and we're searching for how exactly I can hold on to hope when I spent a whole weekend hearing that hope is the working of God and I'm not sure God is on the job. What do we do about that? Let me share four things with you, and maybe as we go along, you'll have some things you want to say about that. And like I said, you just kind of have to flag me down, and we'll see if we can all work together just a little bit. Maybe the first thing that I would say about that is when we can't go to Bithynia, what we want to do is we want to just keep hoping. We want to, as a conscious act of will, say, I'm going to keep hoping. Paul says this, hold your place in Acts 16 because we're going to keep working here. But in 1 Thessalonians 1, I referenced this passage the other night. Here in 1 Thessalonians 1, look at verses 2 and 3. This is where you see Paul using faith, hope, and love. He loves to put those three things together. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1, in verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you. We are constantly mentioning you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, as we remember before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of our hope, of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What you see there is that all of those are verbs. They're all actions. You do them. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. These are done. We don't feel faith. We don't feel love. We don't feel hope. Okay. Maybe in some ways there are some emotions that are associated with those things. But they are not primarily about emotions and about how you feel. If someone says, I just don't feel like I'm in love with my wife anymore. What do we say about that? We say to them, dude, it doesn't matter how you feel today. What you need to do is you need to go home and love your wife. You need to take the actions that are associated with being married and the obligations and responsibilities and privileges that come with being a husband, as Paul details in Ephesians and other places in Scripture. You need to do the things that you're supposed to do. Well, in the same way, I'm going to suggest to you that hope is not primarily about feeling warm and sunny. Oh, I have some hope. I feel better about my life. Hope is primarily about doing the things necessary to persevere. It's not about our emotions. It's about endurance. And as you look back in Acts 16, there is a ton of stopping and starting in the text. Did you see that in Acts 16? There, we go through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So already we were going here. We kind of wanted, no, we're not going to get to go over there. And then we came to Mysia and we wanted to go to Bithynia. No, can't go there either. So Paul and Silas are trying to preach the gospel and they're kind of feeling their way along. Where does the Lord want us to go? But when all of that happens, they don't quit. What Paul and Silas say is God's at work, and we don't understand everything that God is doing, but we still know God is at work. We have hope that God is directing us where we ultimately need to be. And that's true in all of the Bible. Abraham doesn't get that boy that he and Sarah long for a really long time, but they just keep hoping in the Lord. Caleb, yes, he gets to the land of promise, Canaan, but he and Joshua have to wait 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and it wasn't even their fault. But they have to just keep hoping. Naomi, the story of Ruth, Naomi, when she returns home, she says, "Don't even call me Naomi. Call me Mara." And that means empty. That's one of the harshest verses in the Bible. Life has stolen everything from me. I'm empty. And you know what? It's a long time until Naomi at the end of that book says, "I'm full." But all of those people just keep hoping in the Lord. So what do we do when life is crummy? And we're uncomfortable, and it didn't work out, or someone betrayed us, and I never expected to be here. What do? We keep hoping. We intentionally say, I believe in God's work, because hope is about what God is doing in our lives, and furthermore, hope is not about what happened to me yesterday. Hope is about what God is doing tomorrow. And that does mean that sometimes hoping and suffering is a painful plod. And it is all that we can do to put one foot in front of another. And we just keep doing that. Maybe it would be helpful to us, would you turn back to the Psalms for a moment? Maybe it would be helpful for us to think about others in the Bible who had to intentionally hope like this. So I'm reading in the 33rd Psalm. This is the life of David. And when we tell the story of David's life, it always tells like it was just amazing from start to finish. And the part that we forget is that for a significant portion of David's life, King Saul was determined to assassinate him. And David ends up being chased around the wilderness, a really barren and wretched part of the world. He just gets chased around, and there's a couple of times where Saul nearly gets him. Nearly gets him. In fact, in the middle of that, David moves his family to Moab because it's just gotten so difficult, and he knows that Saul might even come after his own parents. And in the middle of all that, David writes stuff like this. This is Psalm 33 and verse 17. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. That psalm just breathes with the Lord is working. And even though I'm in a really bad situation here, and I don't understand everything about what God is doing and why God is letting this situation go on, God could have just struck Saul dead. Case closed. We're all done here. No. No. Saul continues to plague David's life. But what does he say? I'm waiting on the Lord, verse 20. I'm hoping, verse 18, in His steadfast love. In fact, a lot of the Psalms are about this very idea. You go read the Psalms and start looking for people who are really struggling. I've had some bad days. I've never had anybody try to kill me. I've never had anybody persistently pursue me and try to murder me. The Psalms has lots of people who in really tough times say, I'm hoping in God. Let's just try a couple of those. Try Psalm 39. Look, Psalm 39 and verse 7. Psalm 39 and verse 7. Here the psalmist says, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in You. Look at the 62nd Psalm. In the 62nd Psalm, in Psalm 62, in Psalm 62 and verse 5, Psalm 62 and 5. God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. Psalm 62, 6. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Do you hear the intentionality of that? I'm determined not to let go of God. In the 130th Psalm, in Psalm 130, this is verse 5. In Psalm 130 and verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And my soul, and in His word I hope. Because my soul, Psalm 130 verse 6, waits for the Lord more than watchmen in the morning, more than the watchmen for the morning. So where we start here is just to say, we're going to keep learning. We're going to keep pressing on. We're going to keep pushing forward. We're not worrying about our feelings. We're going to keep trusting the work of God in our lives. We're going to keep trusting in God to save and to deliver and to bring us to the place that we need to be. And that's what Paul does when he finds out he can't go to Bithynia. And I think a big part of that is because Paul has a real understanding that there are some things that are out of his control. Talked about this a little bit on Friday night. Talked about how so much of the media is about directing our attention to things that bring us sadness and depression, and we really can't do anything about them. But I want to turn the volume up on that just a little bit here, because when I'm reading here in Acts 16, go back over to Acts 16, who is in control? Who's running the show in Acts 16? It isn't Paul. It's not. Did you see? Look at Acts 16. They went through the region, verse 6, of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come up to Mysia, verse 7, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. This is a critical point. I've been very, very critical of some of these tracts that say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Because I'm afraid they leave the impression that somehow God has mapped out all the details of everything that you're ever going to do, what kind of job you're going to have, and who you're going to marry, and what color socks you're wearing today. All right? And that is absolutely not true. However, pushing away from God has a wonderful plan for your life, I'm afraid sometimes I've gone too far and acted like God had no plan for anybody's life. That would be a mistake. That would be a mistake. Do you remember what Joseph says? Joseph was in a bad place. In Genesis 45, Joseph is coming off a stint in prison for which he was not guilty. And he had been sold into slavery by his rotten brothers, and they are rotten. And when all of that starts to resolve out, and Joseph is in a really good place because God was at work, what does Joseph say to his brothers about that? In Genesis 45, 5. Genesis 45, 5. Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God was at work. It was God who's doing it. God was in control, not me. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant upon the earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. It was not you, verse 8, who sent me here, but God. Verse 9. God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. God's in control, not me. Now, this preaches really well. Everybody was, y'all look like a flock of bobblehead dolls. Yeah, God is in control. But we struggle with this. I give you an illustration to help you see how much we struggle with this. Do you have on your phone, do you have a weather app? Everybody has a weather app. In fact, on most phones, a weather app comes pre-installed. And a lot of us, we add extra weather apps that are better and sharper and have more detail and so forth. I'm a kind of weather geek. I have a bunch of weather stuff on my phone. Why do we have all that weather stuff on our phone? I read an article that a journalist in a third world country, he was talking to people in a variety of different third world situations, and none of them were interested in the weather at all. Didn't watch the news, 10 o'clock weather guy. Did not have weather apps on their phone, even. Phones are very prevalent all over the world now, but they weren't looking at the weather. And he was kind of mystified by that. And what he found was they have to get up and do whatever they're going to do regardless of what the weather is. There's no point in checking the weather. You're living in China and you're a peasant. You're going to the rice paddies every day. If it's raining, you go and you work. If it's cold, you go, you work. If it's hot, you go, you work. It doesn't make any difference what the weather is. There's no point in looking at the weather. I know what I'm going to do. Furthermore, people in impoverished third world countries don't have a variety of different clothing that they're going to put on if it's raining or if it's cold. They have what they have, and that's it. The reason we have weather apps is because we do have control. We have all these different clothes that we're going to wear, or we will cancel events and say, I'm not going to attend that because of the chance of thunderstorms. Or, oh, look, tomorrow it's going to be this temperature, so I'm going to wear my medium coat. Oh, tomorrow it's going to be windy, I'll wear my windbreaker. Or, oh, look, it's going to be really cold. Oh, this is amazing. It'll be the one time a year in Florida I get to wear my heavy winter coat. And don't even get me started on the whole thing about we have clothes that match. Ladies, yes. Oh, I want to wear this coat because it goes with my purse. Yes. And I'm one to say something about that because I have all kinds of hunting gear and I want my camo to all match. We all know that no self-respecting deer is going to walk. Look at that guy. His camo isn't matching. I'm not going to see him. But all of that just feeds the illusion of control. I'm going to control my environment so that I can be comfortable no matter what's going on, no matter where I am, no matter what's happening. I am controlling my life. Brother Herb, what do you think about that? Someone bring Brother Herb a microphone.
You said something earlier that works with this. You said, which I understand, I agree, you said, when life disappoints, we don't worry about what happened yesterday because those things are out of our control. But how do we flip that switch of not worrying about what happened yesterday when it's somebody that's really close to you? How do you, I can hope. How do I say it's out of my control when I, maybe it's Satan telling me it's in my control. Maybe that's my problem. But if it's somebody close to you, how do you say, well, that's out of my control? How do you really live that? Does that make sense?
This is why I'm not taking questions today. No, I think that's a really great question, particularly when we're close to people. And I think maybe part of that is to make some separation between righteous concern and useless worry. Paul says in the Corinthian correspondence, he has a long list of terrible things that have happened to him. And then he says, on top of all this, my anxiety for the churches. So if you feel anxiety, sometimes, oh, all anxiety is wrong. No, anxiety is like a bowstring. Somehow, my daughters say that all of my sermon illustrations are about hunting, dogs, or sports. And that's only true because all my sermon illustrations are about hunting, dogs, and sports. So when you bow hunt, you pull the bow back, and it develops tremendous tension. And when you release it, that's what pushes the arrow out, okay? And so anxiety in our life can cause us to take action, okay? So this terrible thing happened yesterday, and I feel anxious about it. What I need to ask is, what's my action? What am I going to do about that? And if the answer is, I can't do anything about that, then I need to pray about that and hand that to the Lord. Easier said than done, but practice helps. And then when it starts to bubble back up, what do we do? We pray some more and say, Lord, I'm not doing a great job handing this to you. Help me hand this to you, okay? But sometimes our anxiety, Paul says he has anxiety about the churches. You know what he did? He wrote them a letter. Hey, stop doing this, Corinthians. What are you, nuts? Can't act that way in church. Quit it. See, so anxiety drives us to do. Worry causes us just to fret and lose faith. So we're thinking about control here, and maybe we're helped a little bit. Let's try James 4. In James 4, we think we can control so much, and sometimes we put our hope in our ability to control things, and that's not a great place to put hope. In James 4 and verse 13, James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year and trade and make a profit. You hear? We're running the show. I'm in charge. I am the master of my fate. No, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Verse 14. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. Now, I don't think James means after every sentence we have to caveat the fine print. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. I would say this. Wouldn't hurt us to say it every now and then, would it? Be a good reminder. Sometimes we make big plans and we make big statements, and it would really be a good idea if somewhere in there we were thinking, if the Lord wills, that might help us, because that would help us see that some things are not in our control. And I would remind you in Acts 16, God never says to Paul, let me tell you why you didn't get to go to Bithynia. I got somebody better who could do that work. Or there's tremendous persecution there. You'd get killed. And I need you. God is not obliged to explain what he's doing. And sometimes there's a lot of discussion about the why. And what I would say to you about all of that is, God's not going to appear and explain, here's what's going on, and this is how it's all going to work out amazingly well, and I'm building character in you. And Joseph, one day you'll be the Lord of Egypt. It's going to be really cool. Just hang in there, buddy. That's not how the Lord works. God is not obligated to do that kind of thing. He's not going to do that in your life. Not going to do that in my life. Didn't do it in Paul's life. If you're an apostle and you don't get an explanation, you and I, we're not getting an explanation, okay? So, you know, let's just be where we are and understand how God works. The other thing to say about that is, would understanding the why really help you that much? We get real fixated on that. What if God did come and say, thus and so, and thus and so, and thus and so, and this is why this happened, this is why you lost your spouse, or this is why you got fired. So is that really, I don't need to know the academic reasons behind what's going on. What I need to know is, what should I do next? And how do I continue? To faithfully serve the Lord. How can I glorify God? See, that's where Paul is. Paul uses his second choices here to glorify God. As you're looking at Acts 16, and there's all this going here and going there, and we tried this and we tried that, what you don't get in Acts 16 is that Paul and Silas said, we're out. We give up. Let's buy a farm and we'll start milking cows. Silas, get out there. The cows are mooing. Somebody's got to milk them. They're not going to milk themselves. No, they don't quit. They just keep pushing. Verse 9, and then a vision appears. And so, in a difficult place where Paul is trying to feel his way along, God is at work. It takes a while for that to be revealed. And then it's a spectacular success. It's a spectacular success. Paul goes to Philippi, and from Philippi, there'll be a church in Thessalonica, there'll be a church in Corinth, and maybe most importantly, from there, Paul can see to Rome. And he's even now thinking past Rome to Spain. Paul takes the gospel for the first time to Europe when he crosses from Troas there into Macedonia. And literally, world history is changed in this point when Christianity spreads into the West. Now, I don't know what would have happened if Paul had gone to Bithynia. But I do know what happened when Paul went to Philippi. Look at Philippians 4. In Philippians 4 and verse 1. In Philippians 4 and verse 1. There Paul says, therefore my brothers, whom I love, Philippians 4, 1. Whom I love and long for. My joy and my crown stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I think Paul loves all the churches that he established. But Philippi was special. And it's not just that the gospel breaks new ground here and goes to the west. Paul establishes a church that becomes near and dear to his heart. These people care about him. They sustain him financially and even send a member to Rome to check on him when he is in prison. They care about him that much. And it's not just that that wonderful church is established, a church that Paul will need desperately in his life to prop him up and to encourage him and to help him. No, there's even more than that. In Acts 16, did anybody notice there was a change of pronouns there? In Acts 16, watch this. In Acts 16 and in verse 7, in Acts 16 and verse 7, when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go, but the Spirit of the Lord did not allow them. So passing by, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, standing there and urging him. And so when Paul had seen the vision, verse 10, immediately we sought to go. Who's that? That's Luke. And it's the first time that we read about Luke. From then on, there will be long sections of Acts that say we instead of them. This is the place where Paul meets Luke. And I have wondered, when you look at all the things that happened to Paul's body, people threw rocks at him, and he got shipwrecked and beaten. I've wondered if part of Paul's longevity was that he had a personal physician who traveled with him and patched him up and kept him going. And not only does Luke help Paul physically, it is Luke who documents this and who tells us about all of this. It is Luke who hears the preaching of Paul and says, somebody needs to be writing this down. It is Luke that the Spirit of God uses to craft this amazing book we call Acts. Does Paul ever meet Luke if he goes to Bithynia? I don't know. I do know this, God knew where Luke was, and God brought Paul there. Look what happened when Paul went where God told him to go. See how God was at work, even when it was difficult and we're blundering around and we're trying to go over here, we're trying to go over. God, where are we supposed to be going? We get there finally, and guess what? God is doing something amazing. Maybe the thing to remember here is it's a long ways for Paul to walk. It's about, I'm looking at verse 7, from Mysia to Troas is about 200 miles. Paul didn't catch a plane. You know that? Yeah. Well, Bible class is getting profound now. How far from Troas to Philippi? About 80 miles. That means Paul walked about 300 miles wondering, what is God doing? Where am I supposed to be? That's a long time. That's a lot of frustration. That's a lot of exasperation. But in all of that, Paul just keeps saying, you know what? I'm just going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to preach the gospel. God's going to be glorified somehow because God's at work. And I'm just going to make myself available to the Lord. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to be content wherever I am. I'm just going to serve the Lord. This is where Philippians 4 needs to be added to our discussion. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, Paul says there, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, contrary to popular opinion, Philippians 4:13 was not written so that athletic teams could jot that on their sweatbands, write it on their sneakers, or write it on their eye black before they run out in the stadium to play somebody. Philippians 4:13 is not given so that the Christians in Philippi will have a verse to chant before they take the rabbis on in softball. This passage is about wherever I am, God is supplying what I need to be right there and do His will. Glorify God. Whatever God needs, I'll just be there and do exactly that. Not going to quit. Just going to keep on as God works. So Herb's question is a great question. Maybe I'd give you a couple of suggestions that just kind of tie all this together that will help us. As we deal with disappointments, when we thought we were going to Bithynia and that was absolutely the place to go, maybe we even thought God wanted us to go there. What do we do? How do we keep on like Paul kept on? A couple things here. Let me suggest this. First and foremost, open your mouth and pray your disappointment to God. The Psalms is full of that. Jeremiah does that. There's lots of people in the Bible who say to the Lord, I'm confused and I'm hurting and I don't know what you're doing and I need you to act. In fact, I needed you to act yesterday. So in the next 10 minutes, it'd be good too. And we can do that. We can do that reverently. We can do that authentically. We can pour our hearts out to God. Honestly, the Lord knows how you feel. When you're frustrated that you can't go to Bithynia, God knew that already. So you might as well talk to God about it. Relationships, that's what we're trying to do here, trying to have a relationship with God. Relationships are always about honesty with each other. If Dina's frustrated with me, I know. We've been married almost 40 years. I got married when I was 7. I know. She might as well tell me. She might as well say it. I already know it. Bring it on. Let's talk about it. Open your mouth. Pray your disappointment. Secondly, close your mouth and don't complain. We really struggle with this, don't we? Social media makes it so much easier to say, I wanted to go to Bithynia. My life is horrible. Tell the whole world about it. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2? In chapter 2, what does Paul say in chapter 2 and in verse 14? Do all things, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. When God makes it clear that Bithynia has been canceled, sometimes we're very unhappy about that and we're just telling everybody constantly and without end. Don't complain. Paul doesn't complain. Don't complain. And then finally, I would say this, still in Philippians, look at Philippians 1, verse 20. Pray your disappointment to God. Make certain you're not going to complain and become bitter. And then look around and say, how can I glorify God where I am now? I wanted to go over there, but it is clear I'm not. So I just glorify God here. I just glorify God here. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians 1:20. It's my eager expectation and hope that I'll not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's in a Roman prison when he writes that. And he realizes full well that he may be executed for his faith. So he says, I think I'm getting out. My eager expectation and hope, you see it? But for me to live is Christ, verse 21, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And you know, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. My desire is not to depart and go to Bithynia. I want to go see the Lord. That would be so much better. But to remain in the flesh, verse 24, is more necessary on your account. Paul's life is about glorifying God. The problem I have when I don't get to go to Bithynia is that sometimes my life is about my glory and what I wanted. And when God doesn't do things my way, when God doesn't submit to my will, then I kick and scream and cry and throw a tantrum like a 3-year-old. I need to be more like Paul. How about over here? No. How about, no? Oh, here. I'll just glorify the Lord. Paul shows a stubborn determination to glorify God no matter what. And I need to do exactly the same thing. When I find myself in Troas, when I really wanted to find myself in Bithynia, okay, what's happening in Troas today? I'll glorify you right here where I am. So where are you in your life this morning? Some of you are in Bithynia. What a blessing. But some of you are painfully aware this morning that you're not in Bithynia, and you probably never are going to be in Bithynia. What now? What am I going to do next? I hope that doesn't mean you make a big X in your diary. And I can't promise you that as you work with second choices, that this means someday you'll be president of the United States. But I can certainly tell you this, even though your plans have been altered and changed or maybe even ruined, now you find yourself in Troas, you can do what Paul did. You can continue to hope in the Lord. And Paul found that hope anchored his soul. Pray with me, please. Oh Lord, we're thankful for your word. And for how it teaches us to hope in you and to continue to hope. And we're thankful for the example of Paul and how he continued to persevere in the 16th chapter of Acts. Bless those who are hurting this morning because they didn't get to go to Bithynia. Give them hope in your working. Give them courage to glorify God, to glorify you right where they are. It's in Christ that we pray. And amen.